Thank you so much for the warm welcome. I couldn't help but get emotional when the piano was played and the graduates walked down the aisle, not because of the graduation or anything to do with that, but the tune that was being played was Land of Hope and Glory, and that's a tune that's very much associated with my home country, which is England. So even though I live in Georgia, you probably would figure out fairly quick that that's not where I'm from. But I'm glad to be here today and to be able to share with you in this homecoming celebration. I'd like you, please, if you would, if you have Bibles with you, to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And I just want to read a few verses from Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. We're going to be thinking today and this evening and then throughout this week until Thursday about the subject of the church and its relevance to our lives, why it's so important, and things of that nature. So I'd like to begin by reading Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And again, we believe that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this morning. Why study the subject of the church? Well, it's interesting. This is homecoming, and what did he say? 59 years or something like that? And so obviously some of you have got a loose association of some kind with what takes place in this particular building. And the church is an issue that in many people's minds, there's a lot of confusion about it. Some people, when they think of a church, they think of a building. If you ask for directions to a certain place, and they'll say, well, you turn right at the church on the corner. Well, you know, that's really not true at all. In fact, there is a church that meets here, but if this building was destroyed, I would like to think that the church would continue here. Because the church is not the building, it's the people. And in fact, the building is just a convenience. As a congregation grows, it's okay to begin in meeting in a home, but after a while, unless you've got a real big home, you're going to have problems. And so you get a facility like this, and it's a place where the church meets, but it's not the church. And so we need to understand what the church is and get some clear teaching from the Bible concerning that. But also, is the church really important? You know, for a lot of people today, they really don't see the importance of the church. It's if anything, they would see it as something that's a convenience to them. Maybe they would want to have their children baptized. And again, we're not saying that that's right or wrong. We're going to talk about whether that's a biblical concept or not. But that's in people's minds, that's the way they think. And then they like to get married in a church. A lot of people like to do that. And then, of course, when it comes to burial, well, yeah, that would be nice to have a church service at your funeral or something like that. But that's the only interest a lot of people have. In fact, for many people, their relationship is casual at best. And it's just not an important part of their lives. I don't know where the graduates will stand, but in their plans for the future. I just wonder, and I don't know them, I don't know anything about them, but I just wonder in my mind, is the church part of their plans for the future? I hope it is, but I wonder, is it really going to be a part of their plans? You see, for many people, the church is not important, but what I want to tell you this morning is that there's nothing more important to the heart of God than the church. It really matters to him. In fact, the Bible has a lot of pictures that describe the church, and one of the pictures that describes the church is that of a bride, and it's particularly the bride of Christ. And God the Father is particularly interested in the concept of providing a bride for his son. And so in his mind, it's very important. Now, I've got two sons and I've got three daughters, and of course their life partner is going to be very important to me. In fact, if they can get through the series of interviews to even get permission to go out with any of my children, then they'll be doing well. Because it's really important to me, the concept of finding the right bride for my sons. God is concerned about finding a bride for his son. And so we want to just think about the church and how important it is to God. And I want to suggest to you that it also is part of God's plan for your life. Now, it might not be part of your plans at this point in time, but it is part of God's plan for your life. He wants you to be part of his church, part of that bride, and he wants you to be involved in it and actually to give your life for it. He really does. So we're just going to, with those introductory remarks, we're going to think about the church. We want to think about when did it begin and how did it begin? How did this church come into existence? And this passage that we've just read, it's a very interesting passage, and it's in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew's Gospel is a fascinating Gospel. In fact, I find the Bible a very fascinating book. It's a book that will stretch your intelligence. It's a book that will thrill you. I really encourage you, if you've never really read the Bible, now's the time to begin. I don't know what kind of reading you like. Do you like biographies? I love biographies. I'm always reading biographies. The Bible's filled with great biographies. You've got biographies of people like Moses. What an interesting story. Here's this child who is under threat of murder at his birth, and yet he is preserved by his parents who see him as a goodly child, and they put him in a basket, and then he's adopted by the very daughter of the man that wanted to kill his son. Isn't that an amazing story? And we could go on and talk about all these different stories in the Bible, these biographies. They're thrilling and exciting, and it's a great book to read. And as we think of the Gospel of Matthew, I'll say it's a great story. Matthew's Gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the rightful King of Israel. He came to be Israel's King and Israel's Messiah. And Matthew wants to prove to us that there's nobody else that is the true heir to the throne of Israel but Jesus Christ. You see, I'm an Englishman, and I might say, you know, I have a claim to the throne. But all they have to do is check my ancestral records, and immediately they'll say, you don't have a hope. Forget it, you see. Why? Because I'm not part of the royal lineage. I'm sorry, but, you know, I may come from that country, but there's no hope of me ever becoming King of England. So the nation of Israel, they also had a royal line. And so in Matthew's Gospel, actually what he does is he begins with a genealogy. And if you've ever read through the Bible, you read these genealogies and you say, oh my, why is that there? You know, it's kind of all about this one begat this one, and it's kind of, it's like a big family tree. You know, well, I think actually most people in America are really into that, aren't they? On the internet looking for their family tree and all the rest of it, trying to find their roots and everything. Well, in very definitely here in Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy of Jesus Christ proves without a shadow of doubt that he is the only one who can be the rightful Messiah of Israel. And any king worth his salt would also have a forerunner, wouldn't he? He'd have somebody that would come, as it were, in advance and say, get ready, the king is coming. He would prepare the way. I'll never forget in the area of England that I grew up in. It was in the north of England, and a lot of mining communities there. And we were to have a visit from Prince Charles. And, you know, these mining towns, they're kind of dirty and grubby. But the very nature of mining is not a clean industry. But because Charles was coming, what they did is they sent an advanced team to prepare the way for the coming of the future King of England. And it was amazing. I mean, the streets were swept. There was everything got a new coat of paint. I mean, you would hardly recognize these villages. Why? Well, because the heir to the throne was coming. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene in the Gospel of Matthew, and what does he do? He says, get ready, prepare yourself, because the king is about to arrive. He's coming. And so he introduces to us this great king. And then when the king comes, it's very interesting that Matthew wants to show us that he has all the credentials that the Old Testament told them the Messiah would have. You see, one of the problems is that if you know anything about English history, and if you want an interesting read, that's an interesting read. One of the problems in English history, there was always battles going on as to who was the rightful heir of the throne. And there were a lot of imposters, you see. And so God knew that when his rightful Messiah would come, that there would be false messiahs who would come on the scene, and they would lay claim to the throne. And so the idea was that God had written in the Old Testament, listen, when the real Messiah comes, here's how you'll know it's him. One thing that he'll do is he'll do some amazing miracles. Things like this. The lame will be able to walk. Not only that, the blind will receive their sight. The ears of the deaf will be opened. The dead will be raised. You'll know this is the real Messiah because he'll do things that will actually be unmistakable. And so Matthew, as it were, arranges in his gospel, having given us the genealogy, having introduced us to the forerunner, then he begins to explain some of the amazing miracles that the Lord Jesus did. And all of them were deliberately designed to show us that he has the right to be the Messiah, because he meets the Old Testament criteria. He does what the Old Testament says he was going to do. He really is the Messiah of Israel. And if you just turn with me, if you're in Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 12, the sad thing was that this amazing person, the Lord Jesus, that met all the credentials of being the Messiah of Israel, that had the right genealogy, that had the right forerunner, and that did the right miracles, got the wrong response from the nation of Israel. In fact, it tells us something very amazing in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. It says, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And what they said was, the Lord Jesus had just cast out a demon from an individual, and everybody was saying, is not this the son of David? Isn't this the promised Messiah? Everybody was getting excited. This must be the promised Messiah. Look, he even has authority over these powerful evil spirits, and he can just tell them to get out, and they go. What authority is in this person? And the religious leaders of the day, you know what they said? They said, he does this by Beelzebub. In other words, he's not doing it in the power of God. He's actually doing it in the power of the devil. And they said, this man, you know, he claims he's the Messiah, but actually he's devil-possessed. That's what they said about the Lord Jesus. And so this chapter is really the turning chapter, a turning point in the whole record that Matthew gives us. And from this point, really the official leadership of the nation have rejected the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. So now what's going to happen? What a tragedy. Here's the Messiah. He's come, long promised, and he's finally arrived, and the nation said, we don't want him. What's that going to do now? Is that a tragedy, or is it a tragedy? Well, you know, God knows everything. And he knew exactly what they were going to do anyway. It wasn't a surprise to him. Nothing takes him by surprise. He knew that they would reject his son. In fact, the Old Testament, the very same Old Testament that talks about this glorious king that would have a marvelous reign, also predicted that this Messiah, this same one, would suffer the rejection of mankind, would be despised and rejected of men, would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that actually that he would suffer crucifixion by the very people he came to be their deliverer, their liberator. They would crucify him. And so from this point on in the Gospel of Matthew, we start dealing with the whole concept that he's been rejected. What now? And if the nation as a whole rejected him, the good news is that individuals believed in him. That was the good news. And in Matthew 16, with the passage which we read, if you remember, that passage begins with the question the Lord Jesus asked his disciples in verse 13. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people think I am? And then there were different opinions given. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Remember, he had been beheaded, and some believe that the Lord Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnate, come back again. Some said he's John the Baptist, some said he's Elijah, some said he was Jeremiah. And then the Lord Jesus asked this question, who do you think he is? Well, that's a great question to ask yourself this morning, isn't it? Who do you think Jesus Christ is? There's a lot of people in this world, and they'll say, Jesus Christ was a good man. And you couldn't say anything else, because if you read his official biography, you know he was. He went about doing good. He was a good man. And he'd been more than just a good man. A lot more than that. And some of you would even say, well, I think he's a prophet. You know, the Muslims, they have no problem in saying the Lord Jesus was a prophet. But you know, he's more than a prophet, isn't he? And in fact, you know, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh. Isn't that an amazing thing? The God in heaven was so interested in you that he actually took upon himself humanity and came down here and interacted with the human race. You see, people might say, well, he's up there, you know, and he's above all this, and he's out of sight, and how do we know what God is like? You can't say that anymore. Because he came down here, and he walked on this very planet. And so, the question is, who do you think he is? Who do you think the Lord Jesus is? Well, Simon Peter answers. He was seemingly always the first one to answer when asked questions. He was quick to jump in and give an answer, and he says, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah of Israel, the Son of the living God. And it's amazing, the Lord Jesus answers him and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, the Father in heaven has opened your eyes, Peter, to really see who I am. And you're right, that's exactly who I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And he said this, he said, based on your confession, Peter, that I am the Son of God, and it's a true confession, based on this fact that I'm the Son of God, I'm going to do something now. I am going to build my church. And so Israel, the nation of Israel, have rejected him. They say, we don't want this man to reign over us. They say, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want him. But individuals, they say, we believe you're the rightful Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. They believe that, and he says, based on the fact that they will accept me for who I am, based on that, I am now going to build my church. And the church that he's going to build is going to be comprised of individuals from among the nations that personally believe the claims of Jesus Christ. So here are you, some of you, born and bred in North Carolina. And you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And believing that, you've got life now through his name, and you're part of the church. This church that he's building. It's not a national entity like Israel was. It's now individuals that have accepted the Messiah. And here am I, an Englishman. I believe the gospel in Leeds, England, back in 1981. I'm now part of the church. And here's Brother Joseph from India. He heard the gospel. He believed it too. And throughout the world, from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, there are people who have believed personally in the Lord Jesus and are part of the church. And my question is, have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Are you part of the church? Are you part of the church? You know, as we think of these graduates, you know, my son graduates next Friday. And I can hardly believe it. Don't think 2 minutes that I was changing his diaper, and now he's graduated from high school. Where did the years go? I really have no idea. Time goes quick, doesn't it? And you know, a lot of things in this world, the hopes, the aspirations, what are you going to do? What's my son going to do with his life? Well, you know, he might give himself for an American corporation, and he might make a lot of money. You know, the American dream. He may do that. But you know something? At the end of the day, all of that is going to go up in smoke. It's not going to last. It really isn't. Even America, God bless America and all the rest of it, you know that America is not eternal. It's going to come to an end someday. We don't know when it is, but it will. In fact, everything that we see around us ultimately will have a terminus, will have an end in view. But I'll tell you something that will never end: the Church of Jesus Christ. It will be for all eternity his bride, the object of his love and the object of his affection for all eternity. Isn't that something? And so I would say that if I was to say to a young graduate, and I'm going to say this to my son, whether he likes it or not, I'm going to say it to him, listen, if you want to invest in something that's going to last beyond the temporiness of time, give yourself for the church. You can't do anything better than that. It's the most thrilling thing you can get involved in. But again, the question is, what do you think of Christ? Are you part of the church? You see, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus came to his own, the nation of Israel, his own people, but his own received him not. They said, we don't want him. Away with this man. But then he says this, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be the sons of God, even to those that believed on his name. And my question is, have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I want to tell you, I did that on the 16th of June, 1981. And it was the best thing that ever I did. Now, I have a lovely wife, and I can't claim that I've been married 53 years, but I've been married over 20 years. And I'm absolutely delighted with my bride. But I'll tell you, she's not the best thing that ever happened to me. I'm sorry, and she would agree. I'm not the best thing that ever happened to her. She'd agree with that readily. Both of us would agree with this. The best thing that happened to both of us is that we came to know Jesus Christ. It was the most wonderful thing. Now, how could you get to know him? How can you today come to be part of the church and come to know Jesus Christ in a very real and personal way? Well, it's really good news that I want to tell you, but you know, sometimes if we want to display something good, like for instance, if I wanted to show you a diamond ring I was going to give to you, you know how that diamond ring would be displayed? Usually with a black velvet background, wouldn't it? Because it makes the diamond all the brighter, you see. So before I can give you the diamond of the good news about the Lord Jesus, I've got to say some bad news first. Forgive me for doing this, but I have to, if I'm going to be honest with you. The reason that you're not part of the church right now, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, is that you were born wrong. You know, I've had five children. Well, my wife has had five children, but I had a part to play in the process. And these five children, you know, I never taught any of them how to do wrong. Not one. But you know, they just have a natural disposition to do wrong. And it's amazing. I have spent all these years trying to get them to do right and have had to correct them and do all kinds of things. But they keep having this propensity to do wrong. You know where they got it from? They got it from me. You know where I got it from? I got it from my dad. You know where he got it from? He got it from his dad. It goes all the way back to Adam. You see, we were born descendants of the head of the race, Adam, and Adam fell. He was a sinner. He became a sinner by nature and by choice. And as a result of that, every one of us, we're all born wrong. And so the problem is that here's God. He is holy and righteous and just and perfect in every way. And here we're born wrong. We're sinners. I know it's not a popular word today, but it's a good word. What it means is that we've fallen short. You know, the word sin, it actually is a very graphic word. It comes from the whole issue of archery. Of course, back in those days, archery was a big thing. And you had a target, you see, and then the target was the bullseye. And if you drew back your bow and you shot the bow, if it fell short of the target, didn't go right into the center of the bullseye, they said it was sin. It meant it fell short. Now, God's standard is perfection. If we want to get to heaven, he says, you've got to be holy because I am holy. You've got to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so in order for you to get to heaven, you've got to be absolutely perfect. Now, that's kind of a problem, isn't it? Because not one of us is perfect. We know we're not. In fact, we fall short. Now the problem is, you see, we make comparisons and we say, you know, that person's a really good person. But this guy over here, well, he's evil. And so we say the evil guy, he's going to go to hell, but the good guy, he's going to go to heaven. But it doesn't make any difference because the good guy still falls short of perfection, doesn't he? He still missed the mark. It doesn't make any difference. And so whether you missed the mark by a country mile or you missed the mark by a few inches, guess what? You missed the mark. And the Bible says unless we keep the whole law, if we've just offended in one point, we're guilty of everything. Isn't that amazing? And you see, a lot of people, they think that they can get to heaven by being good. And they really make an effort in being good. And the problem is this, that the pass grade is 100%, 100% of the time, from the day that you were born till the day that you die. Now, I can honestly say to you that I have never got 100% even for one day. Never mind the whole of my life. And anything less than 100%, 100% of the time, is an F grade. I think if the graduates, if that was the test of whether you could graduate or not, we wouldn't have many graduates. You'd save a lot of money in Bibles, wouldn't you? Because who can get 100% 100% at a time? But that's the standard God demands. And so here's the problem. We can't become a part of the church, the bride of Christ, because we're sinners and sin separates us from God. And God, a holy God, can't let sin into his heaven. It's just that simple. Because it'd spoil it, wouldn't it? We need a police force up there. And so somehow the sin problem has got to be dealt with. The thing that, as it were, separates us from God has got to be taken care of. Well, how's that going to be taken care of? Well, here's God's solution. He says, you can't do this yourself. None of you are perfect. You're all falling short of the glory of God. You're all sinners. You're all condemned. But he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, the very best of heaven, for the worst of earth. Isn't that an amazing thing? And I'm going to send the Lord Jesus, and he'll live on this earth, and he will be perfect 100% of the time. He'll get 100% in his grade 100% of the time. And, you know, that's what he did. In fact, when he was on earth, he said to his enemies, and this, now think about this statement. He stood before them and he says, which of you convinces me of sin? Isn't that a challenge? If I was to say to you, now I'm going to be here right through Thursday, and if I said to you, in that time, which of you convinces me of sin? You'd be able to find something. But here's the Lord Jesus. He walked before them for 3 years in public display, and he says, which of you can... And you know what? They were silent. They wanted to find something. They couldn't find anything. In fact, finally, when they found an accusation against him, they had to cook the books. They had to get two men to lie concerning what they said he had done. But he was perfect. In fact, even Pontius Pilate said, I can't find anything wrong with this man. And then the wonder of Roman justice, take him away and crucify him. You know, isn't that amazing? I can't find anything wrong with him. Even Judas says, I betrayed innocent blood. The Lord Jesus was perfect. He lived a perfect life and was perfect in every way. And he's the only one that did not deserve to be punished. In fact, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The reason that we die, the reason they have funerals in this country is because of sin. Because the wages of sin is death. God has pronounced a judgment because it wasn't his plan originally. Originally in the creation of Adam and Eve, death was not part of the equation. But because of sin, death came in. And so as a result of that, everybody has died because of sin. For Jesus, he lives a perfect life, he's perfect in every way, and he's the only one who did not have to die. So why did he die? Why did he die? He didn't have to die. Well, the Bible leaves us in no doubt why he died. Christ Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Isn't that amazing? In other words, what happened was, God said, I'm going to make a transaction here. My son, he doesn't deserve death. He's perfect in every way. But I love you, the sinner, so much that what I'm going to do is I'm going to punish my son instead of you. I'm going to, as it were, pour out my justice and anger and hatred against sin on my son instead of you, so that you could go free. Wouldn't it be amazing? Imagine that you were caught and you were sentenced to the electric chair. And you were guilty, and there was no question in your mind about it, you were guilty. And if somebody came and said, listen, I love you so much that I'm going to take the volts for you, you'd be amazed, wouldn't you? You'd say, what kind of a person would ever do that? But the Lord Jesus loved you enough that he went to Calvary and, as it were, took the volts of God's hatred against sin in his body on that tree so that you could go free. That's why Christ died. He died as your substitute. He died in your place and in your stead. You know, it's possible to know all the facts of the death of Jesus Christ and still end up in hell. Let me give you an illustration. I want you to imagine you're going to the doctors and you've not been feeling well for some time, and you go and he does a few tests and all the rest of it, and then he says to you, he said, I'm sorry, I've got some terrible news for you. It's cancer, and it's a rare form of cancer, and we don't know of any cure for this cancer whatsoever. At best, you have a couple of months to live. You leave, you're stunned. You don't know what to think. I mean, this is shocking news. And when you get home, there on the table is the local newspaper. And the headline, marvelous cure discovered for this rare form of cancer. All you need to do is take one pill and you'll be cured and you'll never have a problem with that cancer again. Now, you could know about the existence of that miracle cure, couldn't you? In fact, you know, you could go a step further. You could even order the pills, get a prescription. And you could read, you know, the blurb that comes with a prescription, and you could be an expert on everything to do with that pill. Its possible side effects, all the rest of it. Know everything about the thing, and still die of cancer. What would you have to do in order not to die of cancer? You have to take the pill, wouldn't you? You know, for 21 years, I knew that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And I knew that he did it to pay for sin. But if I would have died before I was 21 years of age, I'd be in hell today. Because I knew all the facts, but I had never taken the pill. I'd never taken the medicine. I never had come to the point in my life where I said, Lord Jesus, I'm thankful that I'm the sinner that you came to save. I want you today to be my Savior. And on the 16th of June, 1981, I got down on my knees at the side of my bed, and I thanked the Lord Jesus for loving me and for dying for me. I said, I want you to be my Savior. And he came, and he changed my life, and from that point, I've been part of the church. And I'll tell you, it's the best thing that ever happened. And some of you think you're skeptical. You see out there, you see so many exciting things, and you wonder, you know, if I was to make this decision, how would it affect my life? And I wonder, would it be all it's cracked up to be? And you know, there's so much to do, and I want to do those things, and I don't want to be, as it were, hampered by this Christianity thing. Well, all I can say is this, that before I became a believer in the Lord Jesus, I tried everything that the world had to offer. And you know, it was an interesting thing. Nothing satisfied. You know why that is? The Bible talks about deceptive lust. Always promising to pay, but always leaving you disappointed. And there was always this sense of great expectation and anticipation. Friday night had come again, and we're going to hit the town, and we're going to have a great time, and we've got great plans. And Monday morning, there was always a sense of disappointment. It just never lived up to its expectations. Well, when I accepted the Lord Jesus, I was a little bit fearful, a little bit apprehensive, wondered what these Christians did with their time, you know, and how it was all going to work out, and was this going to affect my social life, and how is everything going to pan out? But I knew I was a sinner, I knew I was lost, and I knew I needed to get saved, and I accepted the Lord Jesus, and since that day I've had lots of opportunities to go back to what I left, haven't I? But I wouldn't go back there for anything, because what I have in the Lord Jesus is better than anything I ever left behind. It is. And all I can say to you is, don't mock it if you've never tried it. You see, we're good at making judgments about those Christians, you know, they're just kind of all this. How do you know? Have you ever been one? You see, you've got these ideas and these notions and maybe certain stereotypes in your mind, but, you know, there's a very simple principle in the Bible. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, in other words, try it. Try it out. See what you think. Now, if you try it, you'll find that it is exactly what it says it is. It's good. It's the best. The Lord Jesus says, I've come not to spoil your life, not to make your life miserable. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Taste and see. Now, I could say, have you ever tried this calamansi juice? We lived in the Philippines in 1990, and there was this little kind of fruit called a calamansi, and they made a juice out of it, and it was absolutely delicious. Now, I want you to imagine that I have a glass of calamansi juice here, and I take a taste. Oh, that is such wonderful calamansi juice. And you say, I don't believe it. Yeah, I mean, you're just pulling my leg here. I can say, look, why don't you taste it? Then you'll see. You see, why would you mock something you've never even tried, you see? And so I'm saying to you that the Lord Jesus has come to give you real life. Up to now, you think you've been living. I'll tell you, you haven't been living at all. You've been kidded into thinking you're living, but you're really not living. And I want to offer you life that is abundant. It's the best life there is. There's nothing like it. And I'm saying to you, try it. I'm saying to you, just put it to the test. Say, Lord, if you're real, if you're out there, I want a relationship with you. Thank you for sending your son for dying for me. I want to be saved. I want to put this to the test. Just give it a try. I can tell you, you'll never be sorry. You see, 100 years from now, there'll be a lot of things that you'll be sorry about. You see, if you don't accept the Lord Jesus, 100 years from now, the Bible is very clear that you will be in a place of conscious eternal torment. And your worst day on earth will be like the best day that you'll experience in eternity. And 100 years from now, you know, it won't make any difference whether you were the president of a bank, whether you drove a Jaguar, you know, the nicest motor car that was ever made, whether you live in a fancy mansion. Those things won't make any difference. You know, the only thing that's going to matter 100 years from now, what you did with Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to matter. Everything else will be superfluous. It really will. And so I can't stress this enough. The church is a wonderful thing. It is the bride of Christ. It's the object of the affection of the Son of God, and it will be forever throughout eternity. I'm glad I belong to the church. I'm glad I'm a part of the church. I'm glad that by being saved, accepting the Lord Jesus, who Israel had rejected, and I said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing that got life in His name, and now I'm part of the church, and I can't tell you how thrilled I am to be part of the church. And I want to suggest that you, this morning, not just come here to the homecoming, but come to the real homecoming. Come home to Jesus Christ. The one that loved you. The one that gave Himself for you. The one that went to that center cross of Calvary and died there to pay for your sin so you don't have to suffer in hell. Come home to the real homecoming. Come home to Jesus Christ. If I can help you this morning, I'd be glad to forego the potluck lunch. It looks pretty good. But it would be more thrilling to me to introduce you to my Savior. And I can't stress enough, and again, just a little word for the graduates, I don't know what you're going to pursue in life, but make sure you pursue living for Jesus Christ. It's the best thing you could ever do. You'll never be sorry. You'll never regret it. 100 years from now, you will not be sorry that you accepted Christ as your Savior. You'll never be sorry. Let's pray. And we'll also give thanks for the food. Our God and Father, we're thankful that even though the nation of Israel as a whole said, we will not have this man to reign over us, they rejected the lovely claims, the clear claims, that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. And yet we're glad the Bible says that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on His name. And we ask that even this morning, that there would be some that are here in this building, that they would become part of the church, because they would accept the claims of Christ and say, I want to be saved. I want Him to be my Savior. And Father, we do pray that Your Spirit would work, calling out that bride for Your Son, even today. And Father, we do again thank Thee for this facility that You have given here. We're thankful for the work that's gone on over many years. And Father, we do ask for continued blessing on the company of believers that meet here in this facility. And we thank Thee for their labors even today in providing a very pleasant meal for all of us. Father, we ask that You bless that food to our use, that even as we taste it, if we've never tasted and saw that the Lord was good, that we might be willing to give that a taste today. And we'll give Thee the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.